Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 once more. Isaiah chapter 1. And I will read verses 27 through 31, 27 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. The strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your clear and straightforward warnings concerning the fate of those who worship anything other than you. Father, while we would never think of bowing down to a tree or a garden, yet you know the weakness of our hearts and how easily we're led astray after things and prestige, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us against these forms of idolatry. Help us to set you before us, to focus our attention on you, to worship you with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit into an accurate understanding of your word and yielded obedience to it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, the first verse with which we begin today, I began with verse 27. We studied verse 27 last week. But verse 27 it plays two roles. As we saw last week, it closes out verses 21 to 27. Verse 21 told us the faithful city had become a harlot. It was full of judgment, and righteousness had lodged in it, but now murderers. Verse 27 tells us that Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. So we're back to the city, and once again, judgment and righteousness are our focus. But it also stands in contrast with the first verse of the final paragraph in the chapter. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. You see the contrast there between 27 and 28? So it actually introduces the next section as well as finishing the previous section. Now, I first began to try to outline the scriptures and figure out how they fit together, I was puzzled by cases like this because they kept popping up. And I thought to myself, well, if they keep popping up, you can't deny that this is happening. This must be something that people are doing deliberately. This is what some of us call a hinge. Is a hinge on the door, is that part of the door or is it part of the house? Well, it's part of the door. It's part of the house. It's part of the door and part of the house. It's what holds the door and the house together. And the Hebrew writers, and in fact you'll find these in the New Testament as well, in the days before paragraph markings and changes in fonts to help us see the structure of a passage, they would sometimes couple two things together by having a verse that belongs to both. And that's what verse 27 is. It's a hinge. It finishes the chiasm in 21 through 27, while introducing this closing section, 27 to 31. The contrast that we've seen here is the same contrast that we saw in 19 and 20. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. So here, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts, those that turn, with righteousness. But, might actually be more appropriate to render the conjunction with but here. But the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So Isaiah leads us into this final section with this striking contrast. There is hope for Zion. God will redeem her. But those who do not accept that redemption are going to be judged. And now, what we're going to see is the unfolding of verse 24. Last week when we studied the chiasm, I directed your attention to verse 24 as the center. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. And that is now the theme of verses 28 to 31, God's judgment upon his enemies. He tells us in verse 28 of three categories of people, the transgressors, the sinners, and they that forsake the Lord. Transgressors are those who violate God's law. God says, thou shalt not steal. If you steal, you've transgressed, you go across, you broke the law. Theologians sometimes call sins like this sins of commission. And often if you speak to an unbeliever about their condition and you begin, or I believe you ought to begin, with the law of God and how all men have fallen short of God's glory and deserve his wrath, they will say, well, I never killed anybody. I never committed adultery. I never stole anything. I didn't do any sins of commission. Aha, there's another word here as well. The transgressors are going to be destroyed together with the sinners. And I'm sure you've heard often what the word sin means. It's the word that's used to describe the slingmen of Benjamin. It slings. In fact, they did it this way. They were all left-handed. And they could shoot at a target and never sin. Never miss. This word for sinners describes those who miss the mark. They miss the target. It's not just breaking God's law and doing what we shouldn't do. It's failing to do what God expects us to do. What does Paul say in Romans? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our Savior said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is a question for your friend when you're talking to him and he says, well, I never killed anybody. I never committed adultery. I never stole. The next question is, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? And if you've fallen short of that mark, you're a sinner. Of course, both transgression and sinning are symptoms. The underlying cause is they forsake the Lord. They've abandoned him. They've gone astray after other gods. I think it's noteworthy that all three of these terms for sinners are a reminder of how the chapter began. Back in verse 2, Isaiah wrote, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The Hebrew word is the same as transgressed. They've transgressed against me. The transgressors are the people mentioned in verse 2. In verse 4, he writes, ah, sinful nation, they're the sinners. And again in verse 4, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. And what does verse 28 say? They that forsake the Lord. So Isaiah is taking us back here, all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, to remind us of the people with whom the chapter began, the transgressors, the sinners, those who forsake the Lord. Concerning them, he says, their destruction shall be together. They that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So I should explain to you what it means to be destroyed and to be consumed. Now it happens there's been a fair amount of discussion in the last 50 years over verses like these. There is a movement called annihilationism, or a doctrinal strand called annihilationism, which teaches that the wicked are annihilated, completely destroyed at the judgment. That their eternal punishment is eternal in its duration, but not in its nature. That is, that they're just gone. The lights turn out, and they're not there anymore. Historically, this has been associated with people like Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists, you will come across this teaching. But in the last 50 years, people that are prominent in evangelical circles have espoused this. So you will encounter people like John Stott and Clark Pinnock and Philip Hughes and John Wenham who have espoused this position. There's lots on the web if you want to read about this. Just look up annihilationism. There's even a Wikipedia article with links to other stuff. I don't want to go far astray into a discussion of annihilationism at this point, but I do want to make just a few points about it because it may come up. You may run into it, and I'd like you to be prepared to respond to it if it does come up. The first is to understand that most annihilationist arguments are based on the Old Testament. Verses like this one, not the New Testament. The New Testament has a lot more to say about eternal judgment, eternal punishment. And the Old Testament focuses on the outward, physical, earthly form of the people of God. It's concerned with what happens here on this earth. It's concerned with Israel as an earthly community. It promises a coming kingdom of God. It certainly knows of a life to come, but that's not its main focus. So it's natural that in the Old Testament we read about evildoers being taken out of the society. And, you know, when you're dead, you're out of the society. You're not influencing it anymore. It's very natural to speak of people being destroyed in the Old Testament that way. When you get to the New Testament, you have verses like Revelation 14:11, which talks about the wicked being tormented day and night and the smoke of their torment going up forever. And our Lord's statements about the wicked going away into everlasting destruction and the righteous coming into everlasting life. But the Old Testament is much more focused on the earthly experience of the people of God. Even so, the Old Testament does recognize that there is a coming judgment. Daniel 12, verse 2 is one of the most important passages. It says, "Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So it teaches that those who rise will be both the righteous and the wicked will arise to everlasting contempt. Of course, Daniel is one of the more recent books in the Old Testament. So it's written probably 550. Isaiah, we're looking at 720. That's 170 years later than the book of Isaiah. But the third thing that I want to point out is that even the terms that we have here do not denote absolute cessation of existence. When he says that the transgressors and the sinners are going to suffer destruction, if you look in your margin, you'll see that the translators have helpfully reminded us that the Hebrew word here means breaking. They're going to be shattered in pieces. So if you went into an antique store and you picked up to admire a beautiful antique crystal bowl, and as you were looking at it, and the huge price tag on the side of it, it accidentally slipped from your hands and went crashing to the floor. The proprietor of the store might say to you, "You've destroyed it." Is it gone? Well, no, it's all right there on the floor. Every single piece of it is right there on the floor. It's not good for anything anymore. It's useless. It can no longer be sold to someone, which probably means you just bought it. But it's still there. And when God's judgment falls upon the wicked, they will be destroyed. They will be useless. They will be smashed. Doesn't mean they won't be there. They're useless. The word consumed here is a little bit stronger, but even this, I was fascinated to consider, and I want to show you a verse or two in the Psalms that use this term to speak, in fact, of the human soul. Psalm 84, verse 2, if you'd like to take a look at that. And just on purpose, we're not going to the New Testament here, we're going to the Old. Psalm 84, verse 2, this is the praise of God's tabernacles. "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, For the courts of the Lord, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. The psalmist says, my soul fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My soul is consumed. It's finished. He has reached the end of his emotional capacity. Or another, Psalm 119:81. My soul fainteth for thy salvation. I'm just exhausted. My soul is worn out waiting for your salvation. But still, I hope in thy word. So even when we speak of somebody being consumed, we can think of them being at their emotional end, in great psychological pain and distress. Doesn't mean they don't exist anymore. And similar examples can be multiplied of all the various words that people use to talk about annihilationism. At base, annihilationism is grounded, I think, in the notion that it would just be unthinkable for God to commit somebody to suffering forever. What could possibly justify that? And I think the problem is people do not adequately appreciate the holiness of God and what it means to sin against Him. They don't appreciate just how heinous it is for the creature to rise up against the Creator. The weakness is not in the love of God. The weakness is in our lack of understanding of how terrible our sin is. We can't possibly understand that. I think we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, we are going to be overwhelmed. I expect all of us will know what the fear of God means at that point. And they're going to have to lift us up the way the angel had to lift John up in the Revelation. They're going to take us by the hand and pull us up and say, fear not, it's okay. You're redeemed. We don't have any idea how terrible our sin is. And when the Scriptures speak, let's just look at Revelation 14:11. I'll just give you that one verse because that's one you ought to have tucked away if this question ever comes up.
Which question?
Of the eternal state of the wicked. Revelation 14:11. Actually, verse 9 begins, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, they have no rest. That's horrible. I agree that's horrible. That is incredible that these people should be suffering forever in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And how can it possibly be that the holy angels and the Redeemer himself will be witnessing this forever and ever and ever? And the answer is, I don't know my own sin enough. I don't appreciate how terrible sin is that it should merit this kind of terrible suffering. But the best I can tell, this is what the Scriptures teach. So, if you come across that doctrine, keep in mind Revelation 14:11. And some of the things we'll see here.
Dives
as well. Although, yeah, if you go into it, you'll find that many of these people believe that up until the judgment, which is, of course, where Dives was, he was suffering, but then they'll say, well, when the judgment comes, then after that, it's annihilation. But anyway, enough on annihilation. I don't want to go too far astray here, but the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that consume the Lord shall be, they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Verse 29 directs our attention to now what these those who forsake the Lord are doing. They've forsaken the Lord. They've turned away from the Lord. Well, so what have they done? If they've forsaken Him, what have they forsaken Him for? Avinai is forsaking Ann Arbor to go to Washington because he's got a job in Washington. He doesn't have one in Ann Arbor, and we're going to miss him, but, I mean, you got to take care of your family and do your work, right? If you forsake one house, you move into another house. In the sad world that we live in today, people forsake a husband or wife often to go marry another. Well, these who forsake the Lord, what have they forsaken the Lord for? Verse 29 tells us, they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. They have turned from the Lord to trees and gardens. Technical point, the oaks mentioned here and in verse 30 are not the oak trees that we have around here. It's a tree called the terebinth. It's a kind of pistachio tree. It grows very large, and you make turpentine from it. You make turpentine from other trees, too, but it's called the turpentine tree. But the important thing is it grows very, very large. And the ancients had a reverence for big trees. They liked big trees. The idea of being a tree hugger is not new. There have been tree huggers for thousands of years. The ancients were tree huggers. I'll show you one. Ezekiel 6:13. And you'll find other examples of this too if you use your concordance. You can find other examples of the role of trees in ancient worship. Ezekiel 6:13, then shall you know that I am the Lord when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, that is also the terebinth, the place where they did offer a sweet savor to all their idols. So common were these trees in their worship that their name is actually a pun on the word for God. The word Elim means gods. For example, in Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee among the gods, O Lord, among the Elim? And the word for terebinth is Elim. It's pronounced exactly the same way. There's a slight technical difference, but it's pronounced the same way. So closely associated were the terebinth trees with the idols. They worship. Worship there in the presence of the trees. Yeah, and I know in Arab lands to this day, even though Muslims purport to worship one immaterial God, they pay great reverence to special trees that are by the tombs of noted sheikhs. And it's widespread. This worship of trees is an ancient practice. I don't think it's inappropriate to mention how this is aligned with the modern environmental movement. People these days talk about Mother Earth. They personify the Earth. And I don't want to degrade the wonderful hymn by St. Francis of Assisi about O Mother Earth, who day by day sheds her blessings on our way. He's speaking metaphorically. But there are many today who believe in the Earth as a god, as a goddess. And one of the main drivers for the modern environmental movement is actually a religious zeal for the earth, for the trees. Not only were the trees the place where they worshiped their idols, but they also furnished the raw material for the idols. I'd like to read with you an extended passage in Isaiah 44. I love this passage. It's a wonderful piece of satire. You think of Isaiah as dull and tedious. Read this satire with me. Isaiah 44, verse 13. He's mocking man-made gods. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, this is the real oak here, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread.
Yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it.
He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. First you chop it down, you burn it, you cut it, you mark it, and then you pray to it and say, Deliver me, thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burnt part of it in the fire, yea, also I've baked bread upon the coals thereof, I roasted flesh and eaten it. Shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? So they've got their trees. They're worshiping their trees. They make idols out of their trees. And they worship in the groves. And Isaiah says, They shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. Notice the four. He has just said, They that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. His explanation of what it means to be consumed is to be ashamed. Remember the verses in the Psalms that I showed you that talked about being emotionally consumed? Being emotionally at an end. And that's the kind of consumption that he's speaking of here. But notice also the shift in the pronouns. They shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. Back in verse 27, he gave them a choice. Her converts shall be redeemed with righteousness. The destruction of the transgressors and sinners shall be together. And all of his readers say, Well, I'm from Zion. I'm okay, of course. The Lord's going to redeem me. He's going to deliver me. And then he says, They shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. That little shift back to you. Don't miss that. What's he doing there? He's tapping him on the shoulder. He's saying, Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. God's people must never become callous and careless about sin. We must never forget how sinful our native inclinations are, how gracious God has been to deliver us. We must always remember that without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And you shall be comforted for the gardens that you have chosen. This is another description of the pagan sanctuaries. Isaiah will later describe this people as one that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. They were tree huggers. They worshiped nature. And as a matter of fact, God's commandments for Israel's worship were intended to distinguish it from these pagan practices. Israel was not allowed to make an altar of hewn stone. Didn't want anything that looked like carving an idol to be involved in the worship of God. It was to be of unhewn stones, rocks piled up, or of a pile of earth. That was the form of an altar. And Deuteronomy 16:21 said, Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Not to plant trees around the altar. Why not? Oh, because that would make it too much like the Canaanite sanctuaries in the gardens among the trees. Verse 30, For you shall be, that is you, who go after the oaks and after the gardens, you who have desired the oaks and chosen the gardens, and thus you have forsaken the Lord. You shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. It should be obvious to them that trees and gardens, far from meriting reverence, are themselves dependent upon the Lord for care. Israel's a dry land. If the rain doesn't come, the drought comes, the trees dry up and they die, and the gardens turn brown, and the leaves fall. The terebinth, like the oak, is a broadleaf tree. It drops its leaves every year. A garden without water dries up. This is very much like the sarcasm that we saw in chapter 44. You got a tree, and you chop it down. You cut it into firewood. You burn it in the fire. You roast your food. What good is this to be a god? How can this save you? How can you worship a tree whose leaves fall off? How can you worship a garden that dries up? It has to be weeded. It can't even weed itself. As those of you who are gardeners will appreciate. A lot of work in a garden. I was looking at Carl. He's working on a garden this year. And Andrew's working on a garden. They don't raise themselves, do they? How could you possibly think that they are gods? But now he says, you shall be, you, the worshippers, shall be like this oak that drops its leaf and like the garden that dries up in the summertime. You worshipped it. You become like it. When he talks about trees whose leaf fadeth, an oak whose leaf fadeth, some neurons started to fire in my brain. I thought to myself, I've seen something about this somewhere else, haven't I? About trees whose leaves fade. Psalm chapter 1, yes. What does the psalmist say in the very first psalm? Yeah. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Same word. The English translation is different. Wither versus fade. Same Hebrew word. The idolater will be like the oak whose leaf withers. The person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in that law day and night, his leaf will never wither. It will never fade. If we're preoccupied with the Word of God, that's a strong protection against falling into sin. Psalm 119, verse 11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Proverbs 4:23, Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There's a more general principle here, and that is that the worshiper becomes like that which he worships. Here we see, you shall be like this fading oak and this withered garden. Of idolaters, the psalmist writes in Psalm 115, verse 8. He gives this long description of idols. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold. Psalm 115:4, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Psalm 135 says almost exactly the same thing. If you worship an idol, you become like it. You become like what you worship. You preoccupy yourself with the Word of God, which shows you what the Lord is like, and you'll become like Him. The principle continues into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We focus our attention on Him, we become like Him. You worship trees and gardens, you become like a tree whose leaf withers and like a garden that dries up. If you focus your attention on the Lord, you become like the Lord. Your choice, brothers and sisters, where are you going to spend your time? Where are you going to focus your attention? The time you're going to spend worshiping Him personally and with God's people, the time you're going to spend in God's Word, it will make a difference. You will become like what you worship. Verse 31 of Isaiah 1, The strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. The word strong here, I believe, refers to the oak trees. It's a rare word. The only other place it occurs it is applied first of all to trees and only by metaphor to people. And so I think what he's saying is the oak trees will be as tow, and the maker, that is the person who makes the idol, out of the strong tree will be as a spark. And so we're continuing the same comparison between the worshiper and the false god that we had in verse 30. Tow is the lint that falls from flax when you process it. You know, flax is made from the stem of a plant. And in order to process the flax, first you dry it out. Where in the Bible do we see flax drying? There's a pop quiz for you. Where?
Hide the spies.
Good. Excuse me. Back in Joshua, the spies hid under strands of flax. So you draw it out, dry it out, first of all, and then you have sharp needles, and you pull the strands through the needles, and that pulls away all the dead material from around the fibers, which can then be woven into clothing. And the suit that I have on today is made of flax, of linen. Linen is what we call the material you get. But you've got to scrape away all this dried out vegetable material that's around the fibers, and that falls on the floor, and it's little fine dust. People would sometimes gather that together to help make a fire. If you were making a fire with flint and steel, that stuff burned really well. Very dry, like lint. This strong idol made of a mighty tree shall be like tow, burns very easily, and the maker of it as a spark, the person who plants the tree, the person who carves the idol, the idolatry of the people is what starts the conflagration. That's what starts the fire going. Don't blame the idol. Don't say the idol made me do it. It was a beautiful tree. I couldn't help but worship it. No, no. You forsook the Lord. That's why you worship the tree. And the day's going to come when it's going to burn up and you're going to burn up too. They shall both burn together and none shall quench them. I find that interesting in the light of our discussion about annihilationism. This fire doesn't go out. What happens if you put a log in the fireplace and you light it? And you wait for a long time, what happens to the fire? Goes out. It's gone, right? Log burns up. It's done. None shall quench them. This fire doesn't go out. I was wrong to say they'll burn up. They'll burn. They won't burn up. None shall quench them. Well, that's Isaiah chapter 1. As I read through this book, I often had the feeling I was hearing the same thing again in different terms. And we can discuss this more during the discussion. In fact, maybe we should save that for the discussion. I ask you to think about major themes that are in the chapter. I think this chapter is like the overture to a symphony or to an opera, which contains little snippets of every tune that you're going to hear in the course of the musical work. Just a little bit of it. And that's what you have here. You have an overture sounding out just a few themes. I found four. Maybe you found five or six. We'll talk about those in the discussion. But it's setting us up for what's going to follow in the later chapters. But what I'd have you take away from today's study is this reminder that you will be like what you worship. If you worship things or prestige or attention, when those fail, you will fail. But if your delight is in the law of the Lord, if you focus your attention on God's Word and meditate on Him through His Word, you'll be like that tree in Psalm 1. Your leaf will not fade. Your fruit will be abundant. Whatever you do will prosper. May God make each one of us fruitful to serve Him in that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of becoming like Your Son. Thank You that He calls us not just servants, but friends. That His purpose was to bring many sons to glory. Father, it would be enough if we could only be Your bondslaves. But You've made us members of Your family. Help us to treasure that, Father. Help us to devote ourselves to spiritual exercises that will build up the family resemblance in us, that will allow us to lay hold on that promise of our brother Paul, that as we behold the glory of the Lord in Your Word, we'll be transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Well, thank You for that, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. I had thought we might close by singing Psalm 115, which talks about how people who worship idols become like them. But then I thought we might be a little more positive. So just delete the 1-5. Let's sing Psalm 1 in the blue book, which reminds us of the promise that if we meditate in God's Word day and night, then we'll be prosperous. Instead of a negative warning not to become like the idols, let's contemplate a positive exhortation to meditate in the law of God. Psalm 1 in the blue book. If you're able, stand when you've turned there, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn. First number in the blue book.